Good morning. Glad to be here today again. Always a blessing. I don't have to preach today because they just preached. It was great, wasn't it? Just to hear that. I remember those days in Mexico. Many, 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 many trips to Mexico. And what a blessing Mexico was. So I know you'll be blessed. Your lives will be changed, not just for the tacos. I love Mexico. I was just there a few weeks ago. I still go there to the church we planted and preach a couple times a year. And what a blessing it is to be there. I love the Mexican people. I love their passion for God. So I know that you'll be blessed. But you have something to be encouraged about, to pray about, as people have just shared with you about what they're going to do today. So you've got something to do in the next 2 weeks to pray for this youth group as they go. Well, today, as you know, my name's Jim Stretchberry. I'm the executive director of American European Bethel Mission. Most of our work is in Israel. Our work is to Jewish people. So I would be remiss if I didn't start my message today just talking a little bit about Israel and how much I love Israel. And I have a few slides somewhere. Maybe. So there's something that happens in Israel that's just from another world. I've shared that with many of you. We go there often. But I think it's so important, as I just shared the word this morning from Matthew 5. I think that you, if you have a passion for the word of God, you have to have a passion for Israel. Most of this book took place in Israel. Jerusalem and the country causes us to experience something unimaginable when we are there. It's just a revelation. For me, every message I share today comes a lot from the Word of God, but it causes this Word to come alive as I just think of the places I've been to there and how alive this Word will come when we're there. The Mount of Beatitudes in the Galilee is a place that I can never get enough of. I spent a lot of time there alone. I spent a lot of time there with groups. I've been to Israel so many times now, I don't even count anymore. I don't tell people because it's embarrassing. And I love every spot in Israel. But there's something that happens in the Galilee that is just amazing because it's been preserved so well. I wrote many messages there. And as I looked out, just a few months ago, again, I just imagine what it must have been like when Jesus was there looking out from that mountain. You can see the synagogue in Capernaum right where Jesus talked is still there. The remnants of that. Peter's house is still there. So it's amazing how God has preserved that. So this morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there in your Bible. And our message is going to center around the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Let me just pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word today. Lord, we thank you that it's your word, Lord, not ours. Father, we're thankful, Lord, that you can make us messages of this word, Lord, that, Lord, it's a word that is mind-changing and heart-changing and life-changing. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today. Lord, we pray that you would move us today. Lord, move me, move each one of us today, Lord, to live more and more for you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you look at the book of Matthew chapter 5 and all the way through Matthew 7, it's 109 verses which all encompass the Sermon on the Mount. And I promise you this morning, I'm not going to share all 109 verses. But read it. That's my encouragement to you. If God speaks to you in this message, just read it this afternoon. Read it this week. I just want to encourage you today. There is nothing like this message. No sermon that any man can preach is like this message. It seems to me that this message is the very essence of Jesus' teaching. I think this teaching is transformational. It's revolutionary. It is heart-changing. It is mind-changing. And yet it's amazing when you talk to many Christians, and I've talked to many Christians about this message, I'm amazed at how few people have ever really studied it, and fewer have yet made any serious attempt to applying it to their lives. Because this message is so foundational to the New Testament. Let's think about this. When we think about this section of the New Testament, what is the heart of the Sermon on the Mount? What comes to your mind? It's a beatitude, right? Isn't that what you think of immediately? So is that a passing thought? Is that something you just think about? Oh, well, that's good. There's a lot in this Bible, and this is just a small part of it. It's not that important. Well, if you're thinking about that, when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, I wanted to share with you this morning that you should be thinking about the Beatitudes, because you see, this is what this section, those 109 verses, is all about. Jesus first lays out the Beatitudes, the very principle of his upside-down kingdom for you. So if it's an upside-down kingdom that Jesus is talking about, it means that we need to have an upside-down life, which has a potential for all of us to live in righteousness. And then he uses the rest of the message after those first 12 verses, the end of chapter 5 through 7, to break down the principles in the Beatitudes that show us how to apply these things to our life. So let me ask you this morning. When is the last time you really thought about the Beatitudes? When's the last time that you used them as the basis for how you thought or how you acted? When was the last time that you held your life up against these principles? You looked at this teaching and you said, how am I doing as I look at these words and study these teachings? How am I doing as a believer? If you're anything like me, it's rare. And you probably can't even remember the last time you used this as a benchmark for your life. Now, to be fair, any time that you're thinking biblically, any time you're holding up your life to this word, you're not far from these principles, because it all comes back to this. But the reality is this. This is a real check, folks. It's the real deal. This is what it's all about. When it comes to living as believers, to living for Christ, this is what it's about. This is why it's not so good to go back and study everything else if you miss the point of these words in the Beatitudes. That is why it's so good to periodically hold up your life to this 5th through 7th chapter. It's a great message. Again, this section, as I said, is transformational. And I believe if you get this, everything else falls into place, and I'll demonstrate that for you this morning. So this is a wonderful foundation that we want to build our Christian life on. Just to reinforce how good it is, I want you to turn to the end and see the reaction of the disciples to this teaching. You'll find that in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Just look at that for a second. 7, 28 and 29. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he had taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes or the religious leaders of that time. I don't care where you are in your Christian life today. This teaching should, not might, not can, but it should change our spiritual life. We should be reading this, and I would suggest to you today, boldly, I would suggest to you today that we should be astonished by Jesus' teaching as we look at these words. Let's set the stage for this. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4 just for a second and just look at two verses, 23 to 25. And Jesus went about all the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout Syria, and that they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, and those who were demon-possessed. Epileptics, paralytics, he healed them all. great multitudes followed him from the Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This is obviously the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. But do you get the scope of what's happening here? Jesus was ministering to a huge number of people in this event. There are over 200 cities and populations of about 10,000 people in this area. There's two in each area there. There are about 2 million people at least in these areas, from Jerusalem to Judea to Jordan. The fame of Jesus during this account was spreading like wildfire throughout the area, and as a result, lots and lots of people were following him. Well, in the midst of all this craziness and pandemonium, Jesus leaves the multitude and goes up to the mountain, and he seated himself before his disciples, it says, and he began to teach them. One of the first things I want to ask you here is, who was this sermon for? Was it for all these multitudes that Jesus was teaching? Who was this kingdom instruction being given to? Well, it seems to me that it was being given to the disciples and not the multitudes. And that's an important part of this. This message was not being given to the multitudes. And I think so often in my Christian life, I think about this message and I look at it and I think, ooh, all those hundreds and thousands of people out there who were listening to this message. No, it was given to the disciples. The upside-down kingdom principles given to those who had a heart to follow him. That's what was happening here. The multitudes wouldn't have understood it, and they certainly would not be able to apply it to their everyday life. These teachings are for us. They are for believers. They are for those who are embracing him as the promised Messiah of Israel. For those this morning who are called to embrace him, this is what this teaching is all about. Paul speaks about that so clearly. Do you know, in 1 Timothy, verse 3, the whole Bible is there. Look at 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 24, excuse me. Here's what Paul says. God was manifested in the flesh. God became man in Jesus. He was justified by the Holy Spirit. He was seen by angels. Remember? Bethlehem, baby. Jesus, the manger. He was preached among the Gentiles, all the world. Many believed on in the world. Many believed in him. Millions. Most impactful thing that has ever happened in our planet. And then he was received up. He went back up to God in glory. Excuse me. In broad strokes here, I really want you to get this. Jesus' instruction about the kingdom is not about kingdom actions. It is about kingdom character. It is about our hearts. It is so much more than what we do. It's about who you are, who you are in him. This is the part which I think blew the minds of the Jews that heard this. Their religion was all about what you did. But think about this. Think about this in your own life today. For the Jews at that time, it was about how much you prayed, how much money you gave, how much you fasted, how well you kept the law. It was all about doing. They had lost it. For what they thought were all the right reasons, they had lost it, which turned out that they were all the wrong reasons that they thought were so right. Can we do this today? Can we do this? Man, I can do this. You bet. If I do enough for God, it's going to be okay. You see, but that isn't faith. And it wasn't faith then anymore. It wasn't faith in a heart changing God. It wasn't faith in a mind-changing God. It was about doing enough to please God. Well-intentioned? It's always well-intentioned to do enough to please God, yes. But so misguided. How they had forgotten about the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, the God of Moses, who was a God all about faith. Nothing about doing. Think back to those stories. Abraham, Jacob and Isaac and Moses. Was that about doing? What did they do? They demonstrated how little faith they had. And God demonstrated how faithful he was. God is about character. Jesus starts out and says, it's not about doing, it's about being. It's all about who you are. Look at the kingdom of God in a character issue. Look at Paul as he echoes this in Romans 14 when he says, the kingdom of God is not about eating, it's not about drinking, but it's about righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's why they're called the Beatitudes and not the Do attitudes. They are the Beatitudes. It's all about character. When our character is shaped by our faith in God, which changes our hearts, which changes our minds, once that character issue is settled for us, then the outflow of doing good things, what is right in the sight of the Lord, it's automatic. It will happen. It always has to happen once those issues are settled. So Jesus sat down with his disciples before him, and here's what he said. And by the way, isn't it interesting? Jesus sat down to his disciples. It was kind of the other way around in that culture, is that the teacher stood up, and the people sat down. But now it's just the other way around. So look at Matthew 5, 3:12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are reviled and persecuted and who persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Nine things, which I would suggest to you this morning are the very essence of Jesus' entire teaching. Anything jump out at you there? Anything kind of grab your attention? Anything can you feel something when you read those Beatitudes? As you think about those verses, anything? The first thing I want you to notice this morning is that character precedes blessedness. Blessedness always comes after the character issue. If our character is solid, you are going to be a blessed person. What does this mean? Define blessed for yourself this morning. What does it mean? What have you thought about when you think about blessedness? Have you thought about a lot of money? Boy, did these kids demonstrate that well this morning, huh? Have you thought about that? If I have a lot of money, I must be blessed. If I have a new Mercedes, I must be blessed. If I have a big house, I must be blessed. If I have a big bank account, I must be blessed. Well, those might be blessings, but this is not the context of blessing. It means something else. It literally means this. Oh, how happy is what it means to be blessed. One commentator said this to us. Oh, to be congratulated. Isn't that cool? To be congratulated. I like it, don't you? Don't you like it? Good job. Great work. Wonderful effort. Wonderful life. 50 years of marriage. Everyone loves to be congratulated. To be congratulated, it's a wonderful thing. Are the poor in spirit congratulated? You bet. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Anything on this earth beyond that? I like this. Oh, how happy, blessed, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the very kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kindom of God, is it 80, 90, or 100 years of life? No. The kingdom of God is an eternity with the one who made you, with the one who formed your heart, with the one that knows every single molecule in your body. So what does this tell you about God? He formed our hearts, as I told you. He made us. And more than anything, he is like a father to us. And a father wants you to be happy. He wants you to be blessed. The Christian life is a happy life. What Jesus is telling us here, that true happiness flows from one area, character, our character. This is so different, I think, than what the world teaches us, what the world thinks happiness comes from. Where does happiness come from, according to the world? Where does it come from? Listen, Jesus' kingdom is upside down. The world would tell you, if you have great position, you will be happy. If you live in a grand house, you will be happy. If you have much money and no money problems, you will be happy. What are some of the people you think about like that? There are lots of people like that, right? We see them in the news every day. Are they blessed people? Is Bill Gates a blessed person? Is Oprah Winfrey a blessed person? Is Britney Spears a blessed person this morning? The question is, are these people really happy? Are they? Are they really blessed? Because of what they are and what they have and what they can do. Are they happy? Are they blessed? Here's what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right at this point, I want to tell you something that's interesting to me. Many who translate this verse translate like this. It's not really a translation. It's an interpretation of the verse. And I grew up in the Catholic Church my whole life. I know this is a Catholic translation. Blessed in spirit are the poor. Is there something noble, something spiritual about being poor? This verse is not talking about material things at all. It's talking about spiritual things. This poverty is about our spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to realize how bankrupt we are before God, that we have nothing to offer, nothing to bring, that we are spiritually destitute. Why? 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 Because God is holy. God is holy. He is our only point of reference to holiness. As Paul said, Jesus became man to show God's holiness to us. Why is this attitude the starting place of the kingdom? Well, listen, here's why it's a starting place. Poor in spirit. I am so poor in spirit. I can be such an idiot. True? Well, here's why it's a starting place. A humble and contrite heart, says the word, God will never, ever refuse. We have to get to the end of ourselves before we can get to the beginning of God. As long as we think that we're okay, I'm okay. As long as we think that we have it all together, I have it all together. At least together enough, we will never gain the understanding that we need for the kingdom. We have to come to an end of ourselves. And that is what the word says. So figure this out. How do you figure this out? How can we so clearly see what we never seem to see at all? I'll give you a hint. You know what we do? This is what I do. It's all about comparison. We're comparing ourselves to other people. We can always find those who are worse off than us, which allows us to feel pretty good about ourselves. But listen, listen to this point. If we're comparing ourselves to God, if we're looking at Him, if we're seeing who He is, our bankruptcy, our dependence becomes so apparent. Why? For He is holy. He only is holy. He only is righteous. He only is the benchmark. Let me give you an example of this. You know, when last year I taught the entire book of Isaiah in Israel. Wonderful. 6 weeks. But these people that I was teaching it to, about this age group, were going, not Isaiah again. But look, do you remember the 6th chapter, verse 1 through 5? I want to tell you something. It is an amazing part of the book of Isaiah. Let me just read it to you. 1 second. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe was filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. One had 6 wings, and two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Then one cried to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Isaiah is saying this, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, consider how Isaiah saw himself. If you ever read this book, the first five chapters, Isaiah, he thinks he's a big shot. I mean, he's a prophet of the Lord. He's important. And by comparison, he's kind of got the blessedness of God on him. But look what happens here in the sixth chapter. He saw God. He saw the Lord, and he said, woe is me, woe is me. What does that mean to you? I am such a loser, is what Isaiah said. I have been so wrong, I am undone. I have been so wrong, I am undone. For my eyes have seen the King. If we're spending any time at all with God in this word, we're going to know how holy he is and how spiritually poverty-stricken we are. We are going to know that we have absolutely nothing to bring to the table to a holy God except for one thing, our heart. And that's what he would ask us. Every morning, this is what the Lord would ask us. Lord, Lord, help me today to be holy as you are holy. Not by my power, not by my strength, not by my attitude, not by anything, but by your Spirit. Help me to be holy today. That's what the Lord requires of us. That's it. That's it. Not money, not anything else. That's all he requires of us. But here's where it gets good. It's a point of emptying ourselves that God is now saying, okay, stretch, you're finally empty. Let me fill you up. When we humble ourselves before him, he will lift us up. It's through our poverty that the kingdom of God becomes real. It's kind of like being on the ground floor. And then you're going to go up. If spiritual poverty is the way into the kingdom, why is it so difficult for us to recognize and admit our spiritual condition? Well, here's what I tell you. It's worldly thinking. We are too much like the world and too little like Jesus. Too much like our TV programs and too little like Jesus. I spent so much of my life living duplicitly. Duplicitly. Think about this word. What does that mean? A little of the world, a little of Jesus. A little more of the world, a little less of Jesus. A little more of Jesus, a little more of the world. And vice versa. It goes on and on and on, right? That's duplicit living. The real freedom comes when we realize we don't have it all together. And we don't need to have it all together to be a fruitful believer, to be a fruitful son of God. When we are poor in our spirit, you are apt to see that you will pray, and you will pray. When you are poor in spirit, you are more apt to surrender to God. When you are poor in spirit, you are more apt to read this word and look for God's answers. When you are poor in spirit, you are more apt to really want God, to be desperate for God. You know, I go to Cottage Hospital just about every day. And I'll tell you, you would be amazed how many people on those gurneys, in those beds, are looking for God. They're really apt to want to see God because they don't have anything else. There's nothing else left. They're left in the hands of men that might fix them and they might not fix them. And what else do they have? Their hearts return to God. God, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus says next, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you think about mourning, what do you think about? Mourning. Death in the family, loss of life, loss of property, loss of possessions. That's mourning, right? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? He is saying, blessed are those who are suffering horrible losses. You think that's what Jesus is talking about? Listen, horrible losses in this world are in this world, and they will hurt. But the most horrible loss, the horror of all losses would be this, the loss of a relationship with the one who made, formed your heart, the one who knows every molecule in your body. What is Jesus saying here? What does Jesus want us to be mourning over this morning? Mourning over our spiritual condition. That's what he wants us to mourn about. When we see how empty we are, how sinful we are, when we see the magnitude of our effect, our sin has on the lives of the people around us, our family, our friends, then we should be mourning. We should be saying, oh Lord, I am so desperate for you. Mourning over our spiritual condition is what it's about. When we see how empty. What is the opposite of this? What is the opposite of that? Ignoring sin? I'm a graduate of that. Justifying our sin? I have a doctorate in that. Accommodating our sin? I'm an expert again. Blaming our sin on others? I'm good at that too. We are to mourn over our sin, not hide our sin. And I don't mean hide from each other. I mean hide from God. He knows our hearts. God wants us to own up to our sin and mourn over it. Is there anything else that we should be mourning over this morning besides spiritual poverty? You bet. We should be mourning over the spiritual poverty of our friends and our family in this world. You see, one of the reasons I think that people don't share the good news, and I don't mean share it by opening the Bible and reading somebody Matthew chapter 5. I mean sharing it by their life example. One of the reasons that they don't do it is because they have lost the ability to mourn over their own spiritual bankruptcy. People need to see that we're weak and susceptible to everything as they are. And our hope is only in one thing, and it's in the Lord. And you know what I think it is? That we just don't care. We had a guy that came to our office for years and prayed every morning. Prayed with Vera before I got there often. Prayed with me morning after morning. Wonderful, wonderful guy. And his wife wasn't a believer. As a matter of fact, his wife was totally antagonistic. I would call the house and want to talk to Robert. She wouldn't even talk to me. She wouldn't say hi, just a second, nothing. She hated the idea that Robert was with believers, that he was praying, that we cared about him. It was amazing. I mean, I didn't do anything to this lady. Her husband got sick and died. And he had been praying for her for years. And I want to tell you, it's because of his mourning over his wife. This lady, she melted like butter. She's one of my closest friends. I probably talk to her every other day now. She's so interested in the things of God. If we had a greater sense of what sin was doing to the people that are all around us, even this poor lady, we would be more interested in praying for people and recognizing who we are in the Lord. God loved us so much that he became a man to reconcile us to himself. Here's the upside down equation. If we will mourn over our spiritual condition, God will comfort us. Nobody else can. What comfort can God bring? Who really sees our sin? What comfort can he bring? What can he bring to our spiritual failures? Well, he can bring forgiveness. He can bring forgiveness. Can we bring forgiveness? Oh, honey, I forgive you of this. 3 weeks later, I told you did this to me. Is that forgiveness? He can bring restoration. That means it's forgotten. It's as far as the east is from the west, as far as the deepest sea. You're restored. It is gone forever. He can set us free from guilt, regrets, which shapes so many parts of our lives. God can actually break the power of sin over us. Mourning over our sin is the beginning of repentance. That's what it is. Repentance opens the doors for all kinds of wonderful things, heart and mind changing things. As a pastor, there's nothing better we can see than to see somebody mourning, repenting over what? Their spiritual condition. That's all. I know that this is the beginning of something great. You know, I have a friend in Santa Barbara. I'll just tell you this one other story. He was the biggest cocaine dealer in Santa Barbara. Never got caught. He supplied cocaine to so many people in Santa Barbara, it was unbelievable. He used to have stacks of it on his, I have his permission to tell a story. He used to have stacks of it on his dining room table. Drug dealer, pot, cocaine, you name it, he did it. The bad things that went along with that, I wouldn't even begin to tell you. He didn't think he could ever, ever be set free. He's free. He's an elder in a church in Santa Barbara today. He's free. So do you think that that happened with some worldly thing, or he went to, he never did go to jail. You think it was like the, you know, he went to prison for 10 years and that's how he was set free? No, no, not at all. He was set free by this, by the very God that we love. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When the world thinks about meekness, what comes to mind? Meek person is a doormat, a pushover, someone who never stands up for themselves. In the eyes of the world, meek people are a failure. But when Jesus talks about meekness, what's he talking about? Think what he's talking about. Jesus is talking about meekness. He's talking about this. He's talking about strength under control. You like horses? Thoroughbred horses, I mean, they're fascinating. I mean, if you don't, just, you know, next time you see a horse race on TV, just look at the horses. Horses are fabulous. Thoroughbred horses are completely under the control of their rider. It's not like subdued strength. They didn't beat that into them. It's restrained or harnessed strength. But it really goes beyond that. It's strength under control. It's going to be used for something. And then when the rider finally lets go of the horse, man, does he go. The person who is meek will use their resources and connections and talents to benefit others and not just their own self-promotion. I think there are a lot of examples about this in the Bible. Think about a few. Moses, the meekest man that ever lived. You think he was a pushover? You think he was a doormat? Gideon, David, especially in his relationship with Saul. And of course, the meekest of them all, Jesus. When you think of the life of Jesus, how do you see, he described himself as low and meek, lowly in heart, meek in spirit. Think of some of the times when Jesus caught the woman in adultery. Was he meek? The Samaritan woman, was he meek? During Jesus' whole trial before the Sanhedrin, was he meek? During the wedding feast at Canaan, was he meek? When the man was lowered down from the ceiling for healing, was he meek? When you think about meekness in your life, what do you think it looks like? What does it look like? Well, for me, it looks like this. No self-promotion, no self-defense, watching out for the needs of the people that God brings into my life, using my resources to make others succeed. There's some beginning points of meekness, and that's what works for me. And what is the reward for this? The meek will inherit the earth. What earth? The earth that God made before the beginning of man. When God comes back, when Jesus comes back and reigns on this earth, all these buildings are going to be gone, and they're going to be replaced by perfect. Everything will be as perfect as he made it always wanted it to be. The meek will inherit what? They will inherit the earth. So meekness is a kind of spiritual gratification, but a delayed gratification. But when it comes, I tell you, just when it comes, it's just going to blow you away. It is going to blow you away. So these are just the first three things in this message. Three things. Three out of nine. You thought I was going to teach all of them, didn't you? Just three things I talked about this morning. And if we practice them, we will be truly happy. And this is the very beginning of this message. Can you imagine the possibilities here? Make it a mission. Read it. Just read it. Practice being poor in spirit. Practice mourning. Practice meekness. The more you practice these things, the happier you're going to be. Why? Because the more blessed you're going to be, not blessed by me, blessed by him who gives all meaningful blessing. And here's what's amazing about this. You can put this to the test. Practice these things and see if you're not happier. See if you're not happier. Take the time to assess your spiritual condition. Take the time to empty yourself of you and see if God can't fill you up. See if the reality of that kingdom doesn't come flooding into your life. And then when you blow it, when you make mistakes, when you sin, doesn't matter the degree of your sin, allow God to show you the ugliness of your sin, and then allow the Spirit of God to change it, to turn you upside down, and see how destructive and evil it is, and mourn over it, and see what God can do to a broken heart. He can heal it. And see if God doesn't come and comfort you. See if God doesn't come and forgive you. See if God doesn't come and fully restore you, far better than anything on this world could, and give you power to overcome those things that you don't want to do. Practice meekness. Pull your strength and abilities and resources under control of God and use them not for self-promotion, not for your own self, but promote others around you. See if God doesn't pour into you good things that will truly make you happy. Just try it. If they don't, call up the church here, get my phone number. I'll sit down and talk to you about it. They work. And how do I know these work? You think I'm just, what am I standing here for this morning? You know why they work? Because they work for me. They work for me, not once in a while. They work for me every time. Every time. You will be truly blessed. You will be truly happy if you just let God make the changes that he wants to make. You know, John Stott has a wonderful quote I want to just share with you. To be prayerless is to be guilty of the worst form of practical atheism. We are saying that we believe in God, but we can do without him. It makes us careless about our former sins and heedless of our immediate needs. Think about those words. To be prayerless is to be guilty of the worst form of practical atheism. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word today. We thank you, Father, that your word was given for one purpose and one purpose only, is to change our lives. Lord, we to change our hearts. Lord, we thank you for those who recorded this word. Lord, recorded the very heart of our Maker. From Genesis to Revelation, Lord, that's your heart. That's your heart for us. Good things. Happiness. Restoration. Forgiveness. Reconnection to a God that made us, that formed us. Oh, Lord, I pray that your word would speak to us. Not men, Lord, but your word. And, Lord, I just pray that we would give you our heart today. No matter where we're at, what we're going through, no matter how together we think we have it, Lord, cause us to see our hearts the way you see them. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful day. Thank you for being here. Glad to be here with you.